today's kind of section of scripture. You won't necessarily need your Bibles because I've got a handout for you, which you'll have it all on, which you'll have in a second. Now, we have started a new series for those who haven't been here or for the sake of our visitors. We had been looking at one of the Gospels about Jesus' life, and we've recently started this series about following Jesus. And this is the idea of what does it practically mean to follow Jesus? And that is often a bit of a strange phrase that some people might use. So they might say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus or I follow Jesus. And we know that the disciples, they literally followed Jesus around. But we are following Jesus in the sense that he's our forerunner. He's our teacher. He's our example. He's the way that we should go. So we are following Jesus in that sense. And it's a very practical thing. What does it mean to actually follow Jesus? Last week, we looked at the example of patience and what it means to be patient. Patient with each other and patient in situations that are causing us strife and suffering. And today, we are looking at a new topic. And this topic is about acceptance, but specifically accepting one another. Accepting each other, just as Christ has accepted ourselves. So this is not about acceptance of situations, it's about acceptance of each other. Now, let's just see, we're going to ask you to put the scripture up on the screen, and you're going to see straight away we've got a problem. It's going to be too tiny to see. It's like, well, what's all this about? We're going to look at all of this today in one go. Well, I'm going to ask Sheila to zoom in for me. And we're going to do things slightly different today. So what I'm trying to do in this kind of season with this series is to try and do the talk in different ways. And today we're going to look in detail at the scripture. So you can see it's on the screen. And what we might do is we might look at it. We might start to sort of skim through it. So we'll skim through the passage and, you know, read it quickly and see what we can find out. So if you move on to the next slide, please, Sheila. So we'll skim through the passage. Have you read it all? Yeah, okay, brilliant. Let's go back, okay? And what we can do is we can start to highlight maybe over the passage. Now, some people, they highlight in their Bible and they even write in their Bible. They might underline and they might scribble things and highlight in different colours even. And so when we do this, we're trying to look for what is the message. Now, this particular thing that we have here was a letter. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to the church in Rome. Now, when Paul wrote his letters, he was very deliberate thinking about what he's trying to communicate. The problem they had 2,000 years ago is they did not have coloured ink. They didn't have highlighters. They didn't have really the concept of bold or italic or even underline. The only thing that they ever really did was they sometimes wrote slightly bigger if they wanted to make a point. And that's actually something that's in the Bible. There's a passage where Paul says in his writing, look at how large letters I use as I'm writing. So what Paul would tend to use are other literary ways to get his point across. Repetition, so repeating words or repeating phrases. Or maybe starting up a section with a theme and then ending the section with the theme. So we know that he's now moving on to another part of what he's trying to say. And Paul was trying to convince people of something in what he had to say. Now, I've got a pre-done version for you. You'll be thankful. So your pre-version is here, and that's going to be handed out in a second. But before you have that, I just want to give you sort of a bit of introduction about what we're going to be thinking about. In the very first verse of this section we're going to look at, this is what Paul says. He says this, accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. So let me say that again. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. And straight away, I would imagine two things jump out at you. This kind of phrase, people whose faith is weak. And you might think, is that an insult? Because often in today's society, you know, strong people will insult people who are weak. It's used as an insult, isn't it? Well, we'll see actually that it isn't an insult and that Paul has got quite strong things to say to those who would have strong faith and those who would have weak faith. The second thing that might make you think are, what are disputable matters? Now, you might have an idea of what that might mean, you know, things that we can dispute or debate about or argue about. But what does it mean in the Bible? How did Paul mean it when he used it? Well, some translations, instead of saying quarrelling over disputable matters, they'll say quarrelling over opinions. And if you look at the Greek of what was used, you get a sense of what this word means. And it's this idea that somebody's got an idea in their head that they're thinking about, that they're kind of deliberating about in their own mind. They're not really sure. Is it right to do this? Or is it right not to? Or should I do this or should I do that? What would God have me do? And they're not able to figure out an answer because it doesn't say clearly in the Bible. So there are many things about the way we practice our faith that the Bible has no comment on, or it kind of has a vague comment. And so Paul is talking about these disputable matters, these things that can be opinion. Now you might think straight away, okay, so can we have a list of those things? What are the lists of things that are opinions in our faith? You know, I'll maybe give an example that the minister who is speaking should wear a tie. Yeah, just, you know, some churches, they want their minister to wear a tie, but it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that the minister should wear a tie. Okay, it doesn't even comment about that sort of thing. So that would be clearly a disputable matter. What I find is quite frustrating and sad, really, is that actually Christians will argue about what they're allowed to argue about. Okay? I'll say that again. They'll argue about what they're allowed to argue about. And this disputable matters is an example. So some Christians will say, this situation is a disputable matter, so this passage applies to that thing. And other people say, no, it's not a disputable matter. It's a matter of your salvation. So some people will say that certain things are a matter of salvation. That if you don't have the correct belief, you are not saved, you are not made right with God, and you won't be living with God forever in eternity. And some people can be very restrictive, and they say that you have to have a very narrow set of beliefs, otherwise you are not saved. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two examples, two statements. Statement one, you must close your eyes when you pray. Okay, and statement two, Jesus is God. Okay, statement one, I believe, is a disputable matter. Okay, the Bible doesn't say that you have to close your eyes, but we can see why it might be helpful to do that. So if we know that we get distracted when we pray, it's helpful to close your eyes, but it's not a command. We don't have to do it. So we shouldn't, you know, be offended at people who have their eyes open when we're praying. Okay? Jesus is God. That is not a disputable matter. That is actually, you know, a key, it's one of the key tenets of our faith. It's like the cornerstone. You know, the Bible makes it really clear that it's, you know, it's established fact that Jesus is God. And I would argue that if you are a born-again Christian, you can't say that you are, and then on another hand, say that Jesus is not God. It just doesn't make sense, because how can you be a follower of Jesus if you have a different idea of who Jesus is? Some groups do say that Jesus is not God. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses or Christadelphians. And actually what I find is interesting is that Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians, they actually try to convert people like ourselves to believe what they believe. So they themselves exclude themselves from what I would call, you know, nominal Christianity. And they actually try and convince us. If you ever met a Jehovah's Witness or a Christadelphian, they will try and make that argument with you. And so there are certain things, you know, is Jesus God? Does God exist as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? These are things that if we disagree on that, then we're kind of stepping out of what we would call Christian. There are some things, I mean, by the way, those are two extreme examples. So you should close your eyes when you pray, and Jesus is God. Okay, so on this side, we have this idea that, you know, actually that's ridiculous. We're not saying that you have to close your eyes when you pray to be a Christian. But you do have to say that Jesus is God to be a Christian. The problem comes in the middle. It's the grey area, and this is where people disagree on, well, you know, is it actually a primary thing or is it not a primary thing? And there are lots of examples. I could give you lots of examples about what people disagree on. Should women be allowed to speak in church? And I don't mean come and stand at the front and speak. I mean actually speak in church. There are some churches in the past, and maybe even today still, I think, where women are not allowed, they're not permitted to speak within church. So they can't pray out loud, they can't come and speak during the service. And some people take an extreme view and they say, well, the Bible says, I believe the Bible says this, so we have to believe, otherwise we're not a Christian. So there are examples like that. There can be examples about baptism even. So we've been discussing baptism. Whether baptism should be by full immersion or whether it's just a sprinkling over the head. Or whether we should baptise babies. So some church groups will christen, which is infant baptism. And people can disagree about whether that's right. But I would say that these are things where we shouldn't have a division. We should say, well, do you know what? I don't think that we should christen babies. I think that we should leave it as a believer's baptism. But that doesn't mean that we hate those people and say, you are not Christians. We can have nothing to do with you. We can just live in fellowship, but within our diversity, because they are disputable matters. Okay? So those are just some examples to get us thinking. Now, this might look really detailed and really maybe even confusing, but I'm hoping, and I want to say I promise actually, that by the end of the service, you'll have a pretty good overview of what the Apostle Paul was trying to say in this kind of chapter and a bit. Okay, so we're looking at mainly chapter 14 of Romans through to partway through of chapter 15. Now, what I have done is I have previously gone through this passage, backwards, forwards. I've read it a few times and I've tried to think, what is Paul, how is he arranging his arguments? And you will see that I've highlighted in some colours, and that's where there's kind of repeated themes that are coming up or repeated wording. I've also underlined a couple of things. And I've also put some scribbles on where I can see that actually Paul was giving two examples. And then later he was unpacking and going into detail about one of his examples. And if you were to turn over onto the backside, we can see that Paul seems to quote a lot of scripture. He says, as it is written. And then I feel that he actually kind of sums it up really right at the end with that verse 13, with kind of a little prayer. You'll see there's that random doodle with people on and arrows, and we'll come to that. And you'll see there is a box that says, what has God said to you? And so I'm praying that God will speak to you individually as we look at this together, and that you will be able to say, God has said something to me. So if you go back to the front. Now, I think Paul is trying to help us, and he's basically telling you what the main thing is. And that's right at the beginning. So Paul is saying, as a statement, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. So Paul is saying, do that, do it. But then he goes on to convince you and explain why you should do it. Okay? And Paul gives us two examples. And these are examples that are relevant for the day 2,000 years ago. Okay? We had a situation where there were Jewish people who were becoming Christians. They were converting to Christianity. They believed that Jesus was the Saviour, was the Messiah. And so there was a little bit of incompatibility between the previous Jewish faith they had, where they had to follow the law, and this new freedom in Christ. So example one, there's this issue about whether what people can eat. So whether it's right to eat meat, or maybe whether it's right to eat certain animals. So Jewish people would not have eaten pork, because it said in the Old Testament, one of the commands of the law was to not eat pork or other certain animals. And so Paul talks about two people. There are people who only eat vegetables, and there are people who are basically able to eat whatever they want. And Paul talks about this stronger and this weaker person. So he says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak only eats vegetables. So Paul's saying that the one who feels they can eat anything has the stronger faith, and the one who feels they can only eat vegetables has the weaker faith. Now, if you're a vegetarian, I don't need to get offended. We're not saying, oh, you've got weak faith. Oh. It's not like that at all. And hopefully you will see in a second. And then Paul says in verse 3, the one who eats everything, so that's the stronger one out of the two, must not treat with contempt the one who does not. So somebody who feels as though they can just eat anything they want, because it does say in God's word, all food is clean, they should not treat with contempt. They should not treat as if that person is worthless. Just because you eat vegetables, I'm going to say that you're worthless. You're beneath contempt and consideration. But then he also has a word for the person who does choose to eat vegetables. And it says, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So he's saying to the one that's got stronger faith, don't treat with contempt your brother or sister, but the one who is weaker, in inverted commas, do not judge. So it's not about the stronger one having it right and being better, and the weaker one being told they need to, you know, do as they're told. It's not about that at all. It's saying that actually both parties need to treat each other with acceptance. They need to accept. And then we have this phrase, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So what Paul is saying here is that those two people who are kind of arguing over this disputable matter about food, actually they shouldn't be, because ultimately it's God who accepts them. And Paul is saying that God does accept them. They are able to stand in God's presence, so you shouldn't be arguing about these things. Then Paul gives another example. I'm not going to go into it for detail, but the essence of it is that back then there were certain days that were observed as special festivals in the Jewish calendar. And an issue came up about whether, you know, certain days and certain festivals should be followed or not. We can even kind of have that today. So, you know, there are certain dates in the church calendar that some churches really emphasise and they celebrate, particularly in the Church of England. And maybe in more independent churches, they don't do that. And Paul is saying that, you know, basically, again, don't argue about it, because ultimately, you know, Jesus died for us. And he says in verse 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that we might be the Lord, so he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And then he repeats this phrase, why do you judge? Which you just had in verse 4. But here he's actually speaking to each party. So when he says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? There, he's speaking to the weaker one, the one with weaker faith. So you then, one of weaker faith, why do you judge your brother or sister? But then he turns to the one with stronger faith. Or why do you, the one with stronger faith, treat them with contempt? So both parties are wrong because of how they're treating each other. And then Paul emphasises again that we will stand before God. We'll stand before God's judgment seat. And he quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, saying that every knee will bow before God and every tongue will acknowledge who God is and confess that he is Lord. So everybody's going to have to do that. So he's saying you shouldn't be arguing amongst yourselves. Just turn to God and know that he's accepted you. And then he kind of sums up this little part of the passage. And he says, so then. So he's said these various things. He's given two examples. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. It's an individual personal thing. And then he says, therefore. So in light of everything we've seen in these kind of first 12 verses, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So what this is saying is that with these disputable matters, things that are opinions, if one person has decided they're going to follow things in a particular way, we shouldn't try and trip them up and make them stumble by telling them they shouldn't be doing that. So if somebody has chosen not to eat meat and they're doing that for God because they think it's wrong to kill an animal to eat food, we would be causing them to stumble by saying, no, you should eat meat, because God said that it's okay to do that. Okay, we shouldn't cause each other to stumble. We should allow people to have their own sort of personal relationship with God. And then Paul unpacks example one. He's trying to constantly reinforce and really labour his point to the point where there's basically no excuse, because he's explained it so much. And so here he talks about this issue of food. And this is particularly relevant to the Jewish convert. So if you imagine a Jew who had been raised to believe that eating pork was a sin and offensive to God, and then they became a Christian, and then maybe they heard the testimony from Peter that God had declared all foods were clean. For them, it still would have been really difficult, I think, to actually eat pork. And I think some of the early converts to Christianity who were Jewish would have chosen not to eat pork still. And they would have actually been really offended if they were sitting at a meal table and one of their fellow Christian brothers or sisters was choosing to eat pork. And so Paul says here, but if anyone, so this is partway through verse 14, but if anyone regards something as unclean, so pork could have been an example, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. So there he was speaking to maybe non-Jewish converts who were happy to eat pork. But for them to do that in the presence of their Jewish converts who become Christians, it would have really caused them distress. And he's saying, you're not acting in love. And then verse 17, Paul kind of talks about the fact that, you know, the kingdom isn't just about eating and drinking. And so he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So that's a disputable matter to do with, you know, physical things. And Paul's saying the kingdom of God is in fact about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if brothers and sisters were causing each other offence over what they eat, then how can there be peace and how can there be joy? There would just be strife and discord. And then in verse 19, Paul is now pushing us as we read and as we listen, to say instead of, you know, arguing about disputable matters, causing strife, instead make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And this word edification, another way to translate it is building up. So a mutual building up of each other, encouraging one another. So don't tear one another down over trivial matters in our faith, but instead build them up. Edification can also mean, this idea of striving to becoming more like Jesus. So instead, we should be pointing each other to Jesus as our model, the one that we are following. We're supposed to edify each other, build each other up, not tear each other down, and not make each other stumble or fall, as we see. Okay, turn over your page now. So I am kind of skipping ahead a bit. I'm trying to give you the summary. Now, this page will go a lot quicker. So we'll do this just in a few minutes. So Paul said all of this. And if you notice, by the way, the colours have changed. So we had kind of the orange highlights about judging. We've had the mention of peace and joy. And peace and joy will come back. But things seem to change. So Paul kind of summarised, says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, again, that is not an insult. Because we might see the word fail or weak and think they are insults. Or we might hear the phrase, you are a failure. You're weak. Your faith is weak. That is not the way Paul is writing. And often when we read, we can impose our own thinking on the text. So this is not Paul saying, oh, you know, I've got to put up with you. You've got weak faith, but I'll put up with you because I've got strong faith. That is not what Paul is saying at all. And you know how we're supposed to be following Jesus? Think about how Jesus was with the disciples. Often when we read some of the words of Jesus, we often maybe think about them in the wrong way. So when Jesus said to the disciples, oh, you of little faith, Jesus didn't say it in the sense of, oh, you of little faith, you've messed up again. Oh, Peter, you know. Oh. Jesus didn't speak like that. It would have been in a more loving way, you know. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So when Jesus said that to Peter, who was sinking, you know, he was walking on the water, and he said, why did you doubt? He would have said it in more of a loving way. In verse 2, Paul says, each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. And that's the word edify. So actually, he's using the same word, edification, to build them up. We should be building each other up. And then Paul really kind of goes all in with his argument now, because he's basically pointing to Jesus. Verse 3, For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And Paul's quoting from a psalm there. So Paul is saying, you know, Jesus didn't please himself. He served others. So we shouldn't please ourselves. We should serve each other in love. We should build each other up. You know, if we're following Jesus' example, then really we should. Paul goes on. He talks about the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament. And he says in verse 4, for everything that was written in the past, i.e. the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying that the Old Testament, all the things that happened in what would have been his past, were pointing towards Jesus, to point towards Christ. That actually things were all going to be made right. There was a hope for us, and that there is a hope for us. And we'll be coming back to this theme of hope in a moment. And he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. So he's saying that attitude that Jesus had of humility, of serving one another, accepting people, he's saying you should have that same attitude with each other. But there's a reason for it. There was a reason why we should accept each other. And we are now about to get to that reason. Because Paul says, so that, because with one mind and one voice, you may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's trying to say is that if as brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are divided and we are arguing about trivial matters that are disputable, arguing about opinions, that actually we can't really, with one mind and one voice, truly worship God. And what that means is that when we, you know, when we sing the songs that we've sung, that actually we won't be really truly worshipping God in unity if there is division among us. And Paul really wants us to see that because he basically keeps going on and on about it. And that's what the blue highlighting is. But before we do that, Paul kind of just, you know, goes with his kind of last blow to absolutely convince you. If you weren't convinced by the first verse of chapter 14 that's highlighted in purple, look at what Paul now says, verse 7. So he says, again, accept one another. But then he says, then, just as Christ accepted you. So how can we not accept one another when God has accepted us? That would be ridiculous. And you know, it brings to mind for me the parables where, you know, where somebody was forgiven a really large debt. Yeah? They were forgiven a really large debt, but then they immediately go out and they, you know, they strangle somebody else who owes them a little bit of money. And it's that same idea that we have been forgiven, we have been accepted by God, and so we should accept one another. And I think really, if Paul would have just started with that, he wouldn't have had to write that whole chapter, would he? It's basically all there. But can you see that there's a reason as well? And it's there again, in order to bring praise to God. So it's all about our praise and our worship. And then Paul goes on this kind of little segue into Old Testament scripture. And he talks about promises made to the patriarchs. So these are the Old Testament figures. So the people like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Promises were made to them. And Paul quotes scripture kind of across the Old Testament. He quotes from the Jewish law. He quotes from the prophets and he quotes from the Psalms. So when he says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing praises of your name. He's quoting from a psalm. And then he quotes some more, rejoice you Gentiles with his people, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. To understand the significance of these quotations, you need to understand what the word Gentile means. Now as far as I know, everybody in this room is a Gentile. And that's because I don't think there are any ethnic Jews among us. Nobody's Jewish in this room, I don't think. Okay. Oh, you're a little bit maybe. Okay. So basically, back then, the world was divided. You were either Jewish or you were not Jewish. And if you were not Jewish, you were called a Gentile. And the amazing thing here is Paul saying, look in the Old Testament. And he actually quoted from a psalm. He quoted from Deuteronomy, the law. And he also quoted from Isaiah. Paul is saying the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are going to be praising God. The nations, everybody will be praising God. And for the Jewish readers at the time, they were slowly beginning to realise that actually God didn't just accept the Jewish nation, he accepted everybody, the whole of humanity. And the invitation is to everybody. Nobody's excluded to the invitation from God. Jesus' hand is open to everybody. But if we don't accept one another, if we have division among one another, and we argue over basically trivial stuff, then I don't think we can actually truly praise God. And I think that when we sing together, that actually it's not really praise. We'll just be going through the motions. It'll almost be counterfeit worship, counterfeit praise maybe, if there's division among us. So this actually is a really serious issue of discipleship. That if we cannot be a community that accepts one another, we cannot be a community that praises God. And if we can't praise and worship God, then what's the point in coming to church? Because we're here to come to God, to offer our praise and our worship to him, and to hear from him. Paul finishes with a really encouraging prayer, I would call it, actually. In verse 13, it's kind of like a benediction, you know, a good saying or a prayer. And this is what Paul says. And as I say it, think about the word you. I've made that in bold. So may the God of hope fill you, each of you individually, with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with God the Holy Spirit and he's living in us, and we are living with the attitude of acceptance of one another, unity rather than division, we would expect joy to flow out of our hearts, for us to have peace, and for us not to just have hope, but to literally overflow with hope. Hope that, yes, one day God is going to make everything absolutely right. You know, there'll be that day where there's no more death, no more tears, no more suffering. But actually, today, that we can see a glimmer of that hope in our own lives, in the lives of people around us. That we can bring peace to situations. We can bring hope. We can bring joy to situations. Those people, the little doodle that is there. Who are those people? Yeah, it's you lot, okay? You're all looking rather cute, although you haven't got much hair for some reason. And on my copy, I wrote underneath the people, four words. I wrote acceptance. I wrote hope, peace, and joy. And if those four things are kind of a pattern of who we are, that there is acceptance between us, there is hope, there is joy, and there is peace, then we'll be able to offer that praise up to God. Those blue lines of praise going up to God. Just take a moment now just to think, what is God saying to you? And it might be after the service, you grab a pen and you write something in that box. Maybe you go home and think about it and you write something in that box. What is God saying to you from this passage? I'd encourage you to also, you know, reread this passage again. Keep rereading it and thinking, what is God saying to me? Because there's actually quite a lot in this passage. We've only had a little bit of time to go through it today. What I like about Paul is that he had a clear thing he wanted to say, and he really kind of gave us lots and lots of reasons to not mishear him. He kind of repeats his message, he repeats it again, he gives examples, and he repeats it again. And so as you go from here today, just remember what's in that little scroll at the top, because that is basically what Paul's saying. He could have just literally written those seven words. Accept each other and bring praise to God. And that is the summary of today's message.